Good morning. It's such a blessing to be here with you all, and just want to welcome everyone if you're visiting with us. And I like to introduce us this way, is that we are a congregation of Christians who want to look like and do what the first century church looked like and did. So our authority comes from the Bible, and everything you do, everything you've seen us do this morning, we could show you Bible verses and Bible examples for what we're doing. That is particularly important this morning because as we talk about this morning building God's house, an important aspect of that is making sure what we're doing is according to Scripture. It looks like the Scripture. And the last couple lessons I've given on this topic, we've been talking in Haggai, where Haggai comes to the people in the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem at that time, and he said, the message was, is consider your ways. Is it time, this people says, it is not yet time for that to rebuild the house of the Lord, but I ask you, is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while my house lies desolate? And the idea is, God is calling them to action. He's saying, you need to start building my house. In Haggai 1 verse 8 here, it says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. What happened was the people of Israel were rebellious against God, and they were brought to Babylon into captivity, which would be about 1,100 miles east of Jerusalem. They were there for 70 years, but the Lord said, you will return, and we'll establish you again. And the beginning of that return came when Ezra led a band of people back to Jerusalem. And one of the key things they did is they showed up and they got their houses established. They had a place to live and they were living. And then they built the foundation of the temple. In order to lay any kind of a foundation, you need to dig down to load-bearing material or bedrock or whatever it is. And then you take a cornerstone, and this cornerstone is a precise measurement instrument. It's perfectly square, perfectly level on top, and you place it in place on bedrock so it will not move. And when that cornerstone is set, then you can use it to measure the rest of your structure. So as Ezra laid the foundation, he dug down to a load-bearing material so it wouldn't tip over like the Tower of Pisa. They set their cornerstone on the bedrock, and then they lay out their foundation. So here's an illustration of that. You have your cornerstone here that's perfectly square, and what you can see if you project off of this is you can see how the cornerstone, I'll step out of the way here, you can see how the cornerstone gives you lines. And if you take those lines and you lay your blocks according to the lines, then you know you have a good foundation. But if you come in and say, and set blocks that are out of line, compared to the cornerstone, it's pretty obvious. So Ezra comes in, he lays the foundation, and then about 14, 15 years later, Haggai comes, say, let's finish this project. So they go and they build on the foundation that Ezra built, and they finish the temple. The question I have to ask is, and the question I have an answer for you all is, we look at Haggai and we talk about what they did as an example for us to build God's house. Is that true or not? Is that an extrapolation we can pull from the Old Testament into the New Testament? And that's where I want to start this morning. When we talk about building God's house, is this a fair comparison? Is this a comparison we can read about in the Bible? And that's really the big question. Can I read about this in the New Testament? Is this our command as well? In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, we have a few of these. There's four examples. And we're going to take, they're pretty quick to look at, but they give us a pretty good platform to work from. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So here Peter
is quoting a scripture that Jesus also quote and said that the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. So as we look at this image here, this cornerstone represents Jesus. And that's a great analogy, right? Because Jesus is set on a solid foundation, he's immovable, and he's a precise instrument to measure from. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He gives us exactly where to build and how to build and sets the standard of building the church. But this scripture says that he's a living stone. He's not a dead stone that you might build a physical temple out of like they did in the book of Haggai. He's a living stone, a spiritual standard, and he's a way that we can measure from. But that's not all it says. It says that, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So here's what Peter is saying. So if you want to think, he's saying, think about the church as living stones. They're just like you would take a physical stone and measure it and compare it to the cornerstone, it would make a straight foundation or a straight vertical wall. You, spiritually, if you measured yourself according to Jesus, will be set in a straight line in a proper set. Your walls aren't going to tip. They'll be plumb, straight up and down, vertical, and they'll be in a perfect line. And when we say everything we do, we're going to do by the Bible, that's the idea. We compare. Here's the cornerstone. Here is what Christ said to do. Now, if we're looking like this, we got to change. Right? We got to throw anything that looks like this. Anything that's out of line, anything that's jagged, anything that's not measured according to the cornerstone, we need to get rid of and change that. That's what Peter said. That's the very example Peter uses here. Now look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is important because it adds to the concept of the cornerstone in the work of the apostles. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, the apostles. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Here Paul used a very similar concept. He said, as an apostle, I am a wise master builder. And other places in the scripture says the apostles and prophets lay the foundation for us. They're the ones that we build on. If the foundation is not physical stone, if it's spiritual concepts, spiritual ideas, we will find those in the Word of God. So that's very important to us, that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus said, I'm going to pass authority on to the apostles. Then the apostles go ahead and they say some things and they write some things. And those things become the foundation of what we believe. The very base layer, the immovable, unchangeable thing. And now here we come along. Paul says you're building on that foundation. Peter says you're a living stone in that wall. The idea is we have a responsibility to build. That's part of what we're doing. So when we talk about building God's house, we are part of that structure. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 19. So then, so he's talking about God bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together and into one household, and that's where we pick up. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple, in which you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in spirit. So here you see those two previous ideas being brought together. Jesus is the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles' teachings, that lays the foundation. And now here we are, as members of God's household, being used as building material, building on that foundation, bringing up a structure, a special structure, which we'll see in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, a structure that God dwells in according to Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So here again, the final piece is saying God's Spirit dwells in this temple that is built from the members of God's household. That's the picture. So as we talk about building God's house, and the analogy from Ezra and Haggai is such a great image for us to look at to understand, and it's one that the apostles used to help us understand. They had this foundation, but they weren't putting anything on top of the foundation stones. Haggai says, you need to be putting things on that. You need to be building that foundation. How can you neglect the house of God and tend to your own home? So we have an obligation. And what we do as a church builds on the foundation laid by the apostles. And what we do as a church needs to measure to the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. So that's very critical. So moving forward, we're going to talk about building God's house. But I just want you to know how important it is that everything we talk about in building God's house, that it measures up to Jesus and it measures up to the standard his apostles gave to us, and that we try to match everything according to what the apostles gave to us. That's our measurement. That's our standard. And if anything gets out of line, we'll be able to tell because we have a way to check. And so going back to the, if you're visiting with us, I would like to challenge you. Check what I'm saying. Make sure what we do measures up. Let's go to the Bible. If you're listening to the sermon, and you're a member here, check what I'm saying. Make sure what I say measures up. Make me prove everything I say according to the Scripture, because that is our high standard. We need to build according to the right foundation. But we are building. And so there's a next step in this, and I want to talk about how does God's building, how does God's temple, or as we see in Ephesians 2:19, how does God's household function? So in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to borrow some of Mark's thunder here. I won't steal it. But we're going to take a picture here of the history and the establishment, the very beginning of the church. Here you have a church. Actually, Jesus went up to heaven, and then Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit came on the apostles. Peter gives his first sermon and concludes with, here is how you get into the kingdom of God, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So here you have this picture of people hearing the word taught for the first time. And then it says there were added. This idea is added to the household of God, or added on the foundation of the apostles, however you want to look at it. The household of God grew. And this was a very unique point in time in history, because the whole household of God was in one place, in Jerusalem, meeting together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, 47, It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here again, they're all together, they're being added to, the Lord is adding them. It's the household of God, and it's all saved people anywhere. God is adding to them. And they just happen to be all in one place. In verse 44, Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So here again, you see not they were all of God's household, all the saved, all the Christians, the whole church, if you put it, and you might call this the universal church, all together in one place. Now this goes on for a while. However, in fact, even in chapter 4, verse 32, you have a similar statement here where it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Here again, you have a family conversation, right? In a family, in my home, it's not my house, it's our house. We have all things in common. We have food in the refrigerator. Anyone in my family is welcome to eat food from the refrigerator because that's what a family does. So here you see the household of God, and it's functioning like a household. And they're all together, this universal church, if you want to call it that. God adds people to the universal church, as we saw in verse 47. God was adding to their number. They received the word of God, and it was added to. But then we see, Then we see in Acts chapter 8, after some time has passed, persecution begins. And so in 8 verse 1, it talks about a persecutor named Saul, and that the persecution starts up, and this whole church is scattered everywhere. So now this household breaks off into various groups. And what you see in Acts chapter 8 is that they establish congregations in cities. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, here's the conversion of Paul. We learn that Paul found a congregation in Damascus, and he went to join with them. That didn't work for long because the Jews wanted to kill Paul. So he escapes Damascus, ends up in Jerusalem, and tries to join with them. They heard the story about how Paul was trying to kill him, but with some encouragement, they accepted Paul. And then after some time, Paul ends up going to Tarsus. And then Barnabas comes and picks up Paul, brings him back to Antioch. And in chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, it says, Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, and they met with them there for a while. And Christians were, and the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. The point I'm making is, in the beginning, the whole church was in one place doing one thing, and everybody part of the church would have been in that congregation. But then the church spread. And as the church spread, there were local congregations that came from that. And that was according to the will of God, that there be local congregations. And that's made really clear to us in that they were there when they scattered. They understood that. But also in chapter 13, God calls Paul and Barnabas and says, go out and teach the gospel. And they go out and teach the gospel. And on that journey, what they end up doing is they set up congregations with a leadership structure in each congregation. And that was according to the call of the Holy Spirit, according to the plan of the apostles. So now we have congregations in cities. And we also have people joining themselves to those local congregations. I want to stop for a minute and say, okay, what is this body now? There's a household of God, right? And all the believers everywhere would be in that household of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it talks about God purchased, or Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Now, it's a singular entity, the church. But there's all these congregations, but they all make up the church, the household. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see praise for Jesus. In Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Part of what Jesus did is he purchased men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They're scattered all over, and yet they're all one body. They're all one household. Now, I have this family reunion picture. I picked an old one so I didn't accidentally get one of you. Except for maybe Lewis could be in it, probably. But most likely, none of us are in it. But what you see is you see some grandparents, right? Some patriarchs of the family. And then they have children, and those children have grandchildren, and there may even be great-grandchildren in this picture. Do they all live in one house? Probably not. You have the parents in one house. Children go start their own houses. Eventually the grandchildren are going to go start their own houses, and so on and so on. They live everywhere. They're scattered. And yet they're one household. You see a lot of times at family reunions, you'll get the two people who started it all together. And then the 50 or 60 people who exist because they started their family and their marriage. And that's how the household of God works. There's an entire household, but they're in different places. But you see, they're all purchased by the same blood. They're all adopted by the same father. They're all part of the same household. And they're all called by similar names. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, this is just an introduction to the letter, but it's introduced to, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, the church of God at Corinth. There's a church. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, it's a closing to a letter, and it says, the churches of Christ greet you. Now, there is a plural. It's not a singular unit. There's churches. The point I'm making with all of this is simple. Is God's plan was, according to the foundation laid for us, that there be churches everywhere. And what we also see is people join themselves to churches. And the universal Bible example is if you join into the household of God, you associate yourself to a local congregation. Now let me tell you how strong of an example we have for that. You cannot find in the New Testament one lone wolf Christian. One Christian who has been saved and has decided, I am not going to associate with a local congregation. We have no example of that. I want to challenge you if you're here. And that is the pattern you have established for yourself in your life, where I'm a Christian, and yet I don't associate with a local congregation. What that means for us is place membership. And some people might say, well, I don't like that term. It's not a Bible term. Well, it's an expedient term. We have elders, and the elders have judgment in cases of expediency. This is how we associate. You become a member. Becoming a member of a local congregation requires a couple of things. That you assemble with them, and you place yourself under the authority of the elders. Those two things. If you're here and you have not made that decision, then you are, well, we don't have the blocks up here, but you're a crooked block. That is not the pattern we have in the Scripture. And so I'm going to challenge you in looking at the Scripture. If you have questions for me, if you want to examine this further, I'd be happy to do it. But we need to bring ourselves in line with the foundation that was set for us. And so I want you to consider that. I also want to just talk for a moment. This is just an idea. I want you to give a concept of church. What does a church mean, and what does that word mean? Because we talk about building God's house or being associated with the church. What does the Greek word church mean? What I have up here is a definition. The Greek word is what you see there, how you would say it, is ekklesia. And then it means two Greek words put together, from among and call. Kaleo is the word for call, and ek or ex is out of. So to call out of. Like you might say it's excommunicated, right? You're communicated, you're out of communication. That's the idea. So that's the Greek word, ek kaleo. And in this scripture, you might notice, to the church. That is the Greek word ecclesia. But I want you to undersee that we talk about a lingual, a language gap in our study class. I want you to see all the other words called. This is just my Bible software, a screenshot. It says, Paul called as an apostle, Greek word kaleo, to the church, the called out, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of calling going on here, but you can kind of see a pattern in Paul's speech, is that he was called as an apostle. God gave him a call, a job to do. Then it says to the church, those who are called out. And I'll use an illustration of this, but so we have this example, but let's look at more. That was left off in verse 5. Let's pick up in verse 6. With also, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless means no one can throw an accusation at you. And it's the same Greek word is kaleo. It's like angia kaleo. And so it's the same word. It just means that if someone calls out an accusation, it doesn't stick. God is faithful through whom you were called. So you were called through God, kaleo. Now I exhort you. The Greek word exhort is para kaleo, to call besides. And just as an idea, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. Same Greek word, exhort, parakleto. He's called beside you. Jesus said, I will send one to be beside you, the parakleto. And so the Holy Spirit was called beside us in order to serve us. The point I'm making here is this calling is significant in this text. And to say that I'm part of the church is I'm part of God's calling. So I'm looking at that clock and it's wrong. So I just realized, hey, you're out of time, buddy. So here's a picture illustration what it means to be a church. If this was society, all these gray guys, the church has been called out from that. So the church at Corinth are those who heard the word of God, the call, and have responded. They become the ecclesia, the called out. And they're step apart. And they join together. So the church at Corinth, they're joined together in Corinth. Outside of the common, they're sanctified. They're outside of it. And so that's what it means. And so you just think of that's what you are. When you say, I am a member of the church, or I am the church, and that's really the case. We are the church. Individually, I'm the church. That means I've been called out by Christ. I've been set aside. I've been purposed for something. So if you take this, and if you say, this is the church, and you step out again because I'm the lone wolf Christian, see, now you're doing more than God has asked you to do. You're getting outside of that pattern that was given to us. We build God's house by becoming an active part of it. There are no examples of lone wolf Christians. So you need to decide, okay, where do I stand in God's family, in God's household? Finally, Hebrews 10:25. This is talking about when you join yourself with the church, what is the expectation the Scripture has put on us? We read Hebrews 10:25. It talks about let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's two things here. There's an expectation of assembling, and a command to encourage here. How do you encourage someone you never see? How do you live up to what Paul's asked us to do in response to our faith in Jesus if you never see another Christian, or if you do it so rarely, or a person who's prepared a class to teach, and you just decide not to go. And so there's very few people coming. How encouraging is that for that teacher? So there's a lot of ways this impacts us, and being part of a local congregation, there's an expectation of assembly. We need to set ourselves aside, set that time aside, in order that we might be part of the called out. And the second thing, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. We are a church with elders, according to God's plan, laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. This scripture very clearly says you need to obey them. You need to subject yourself to your elders. That is not a suggestion here. This is not a spiritual suggestion. This is saying this is how the church operates. This is how a Christian operates. So I'm going to challenge you. Consider your position. Have you made these decisions? And if you haven't, then I would encourage you to respond to the word you've heard this morning. I've been pretty direct with this because I think it's a clear command. And I also think we need to be living according to what the scripture says. Now, everything I teach on this class moving forward, on this sermon series, we're going to make these things as an assumption. You've seen it. Feel free to question me on it. But I'm just going to assume we know building God's house requires membership, subjection to elders, and requires us to be part of what we do as a group. And also, I'm going to assume that we understand that you understand that you're a living stone in God's spiritual temple. So, really, the invitation this morning is going to be twofold. If you're here today and you have not associated yourself with the local congregation, you know what Christ's word is on that. I would encourage you to pray and to consider these scriptures. If you need to investigate it more, investigate it more. But if you're here this morning and you have not joined yourself to the household of God through repentance and baptism, through faith in Jesus, as Peter responded when they said, what are we to do? Peter said, repent each one of you and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not taken that step, I would encourage you to join the household of God. Become numbered with all the saints purchased by the blood of Christ. Join in the hope of all the saints purchased by the blood of Christ. In that this life is not all that you have. Have your sins forgiven. Join us in this. If you're here and you want to respond to the invitation, I would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation. And I would also invite you, our elders are in the back. Look them up if you have more questions about this. Let's stand and sing the song of invitation.